Welcome tonight as our guest speaker for this evening's message, Reverend Timothy Nelson from our congregation in Six Mile Cross in County Tyrone in Northern Ireland. It's where those of you who have read the story and the history of Dr. Paisley may know that that's where he preached his first sermon, not in the church there, but the church wasn't at that time. But a little hall there he preached in Six Mile Cross, and our brother is now the minister of that congregation. And the Lord has blessed him there. I mentioned on Wednesday night when I was introducing him at the prayer meeting that our friendship goes back many years before I went into seminary, and he was in a town called Rasharkin, and we would do outreach together when he was doing a gospel mission. I would go down and help him. I think it was because when you had to go around the car in the car, you couldn't just go from home to home because a rural area, and he would drive and I would get out and leave the invitation and the tract in the home. I think it was because he was afraid of the dogs, and he would let me get out, and if I got back, I got back. If I didn't, well, it was only me. It didn't really matter. But we formed a very close friendship back then that has continued all through these years. He used to stay with us when we were in Kilkeel, when the Minister's Week of Prayer was there. We got to know him well at that time, and it's been a real joy to have had him with us in our home these past few days. It's a joy to have him with us tonight. He will be preaching tomorrow as well in the Bible class time and also in the morning service. And I'm going to hand over the rest of this meeting to him tonight and pray the Lord blesses him as he brings the Lord's word to us this evening.
Could I ask you to turn in God's word this evening to the book of Colossians, please? Paul's letter to the Colossians and the chapter 3. Mr. Mercer has referred to the dogs. What he didn't say was I attempted to go out walking this afternoon, and the dogs around Greenville are pretty similar. And I very quickly abandoned my afternoon stroll before this enormous black creature was just ready to pounce. But it's good to be here. I want to thank Mr. Mercer and the session of the congregation for their very kind invitation to come and to be a part of this Reformation weekend. It is a joy to be here and a privilege and an honor indeed. And of course, it's always good to renew fellowship with him and with Heather. And we have enjoyed that time immensely, and also meeting other folk here, some of whom we have known by reputation, and I mean that in the most positive way. It's good to be able to speak with those whose faces we have just seen at long distance, and that has been a blessing indeed, and especially, of course, to be here at this time. It is always appropriate to focus on the life and ministry of John Calvin at Reformation time. And I suppose it is especially appropriate right now because this year marks the 450th anniversary of the death of Calvin. Just a short time ago, we had the 500th anniversary of his birth. And now we mark the 450th anniversary of his death. And of course, the life and the labors of Calvin really live on. And we have occasion to rejoice in what God was pleased to do in him and through him. And we seek to focus on that as the Lord enables tonight and tomorrow in the will of God. I want to read briefly from Colossians 3 this evening, commencing with the opening verse in the chapter. Colossians 3 and the verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. We'll end at the close of the 13th verse. We trust that God will add of his blessing to the reading of his own word this evening. Shall we join, please, in a moment's prayer as we come to focus on God's word this evening? Let us bow in prayer. Our God and Father, we are thankful for all that has taken place already in this meeting tonight. We thank thee for thy presence with us and for the opportunity to worship thee. And we pray now that as we come to consider those things that are before us tonight, we ask for help. We pray especially for the help of God, the Holy Spirit. We thank thee for the promise of the Spirit, that he will be our guide and our teacher. And we pray that that promise will now be realized. Speak to me, and speak through me. Use me according to thy will. We ask it now in the Savior's name. Amen. In recent years, perhaps more in your country than mine, we have witnessed the growth of a movement that is sometimes called the New Calvinism. In brief, those who are part of this movement appear happy to adhere to the doctrines of grace and to the concept of a God who is sovereign, but seem to have a much freer attitude towards such things as Christian worship, and indeed other matters that bear upon the Christian's walk. Looking at this movement from the outside, I cannot but feel that it is more about the head than the heart. There is an imbalance. Yes, there may be some sort of intellectual acceptance of Calvinistic doctrines and appreciation of the logic of Calvinism, but there is scant evidence of these truths having gripped the heart, or at least having gripped it to such an extent that one's approach to life is altogether transformed. The fruit of this shortfall is to be seen in the fact that many of these new Calvinists are more than willing to be involved in areas of life and in practices that their forefathers would have shunned and from which they would have separated. Any neglect of the heart, and, of course, where that neglect leads, would have elicited no sympathy from John Calvin. Sometimes we are so fixated upon the image of Calvin, the great public figure, understandably so, perhaps, but as a consequence, we take no time to investigate what lies behind that image. Calvin the Christian, Calvin the man of God, Calvin who was called to be a saint. Remember this, my friends: as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. The writer of those words further challenges us when he says, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Calvin would never have been the man that he was in all his public ministries without first being the man that he was privately before his God. The desire of Calvin's heart was after godliness. He believed passionately in a piety of heart and soul. Today, I suppose, if we use the word pious at all, and it is somewhat out of fashion, but if we use it, it is almost exclusively in a negative way, as if to speak of someone who is a hypocrite, someone whose religion is a sham, a mere facade. But the primary meaning of this term, going right back to the Middle English of the 15th century, is indicative of someone marked by reverence and devotion, a sincere and genuinely godly person. Such a person was John Calvin. And such a character did he ever seek to promote in his followers. Indeed, this object was before him, even in a work so obviously doctrinal as the Institutes. In the preface to that monumental work, Calvin outlines the purpose. And he says, and I quote, "It is solely to transmit certain rudiments by which those who are touched with any zeal for religion might be shaped to true godliness." Just think of that. That's clear, isn't it? That those who are touched with any zeal for religion might be shaped to true godliness. Now, what can we say about this godliness? This religion that is not just about the head, but about the heart. What is it? How is it realized? And what is its underlying motivation? These are important questions, and in seeking to answer them this evening, I will set before you a brief word, first of all, about the essence of Calvin's godliness. The essence of Calvin's godliness. How can we define, or at least how can we describe what this godliness embraces and involves? If we were compelled to do that, we would say that essentially it is about having the right attitude towards God and the right actions in consequence of that attitude. The right attitude towards God and the right actions in consequence of that attitude. As we recognize who and what God is, the knowledge shapes how we approach Him. And it shows us how to live our lives for Him. In practice, this means, well, it means a whole host of things. It means that we will worship God in a certain way. It means that we will trust in Him and rest on Him. We will always give Him respect and reverence. We will look to Him as our Father and our Sovereign. We will yield to Him in a spirit of willing submission. We will love Him as our Creator, our Benefactor, and our Redeemer. When Calvin himself seeks to quantify what is meant by this godliness, he says that it, and I quote here, "It consists in a sincere feeling which loves God as Father as much as it fears and reverences Him as Lord, embraces His righteousness, and dreads offending Him worse than death itself." I fail to see how those words can be understood properly if we do not recognize that they call for a practical outworking of those principles? How can we demonstrate our commitment to God otherwise? It's not just then about giving mental assent to a set of precepts and then somehow locking them away in a forgotten corner of our minds. It's about embracing those truths with all our hearts. It's about immersing ourselves in them so that they dictate how we live and how we behave in every situation. As Calvin said, the whole life of Christians ought to be a sort of practice of godliness. And I say to you, my friend, this evening, that is it in a nutshell. A sort of practice of godliness. We move then to the heart of what I have to say this evening, and I want to say a few words then about the expression of Calvin's godliness, the expression of his godliness. How can we expand upon this? How did Calvin understand this Christian piety? How did he speak of it? How indeed did he live it? Well, of course, there is so much that might be said. The problem is not, as it often is in these circumstances, knowing what to say, but where to begin and how to be succinct and to present this in a way that will be both memorable and useful. So seeking to bring all of that together this evening, I want just to set down three simple things in relation to this matter of Calvin's godliness. First of all, I want to establish very clearly in your minds tonight that for John Calvin, true godliness was rooted in Christ. It was rooted in Christ. One of the great flaws in the modern understanding of the doctrine of salvation is the notion, perhaps seldom spoken, but nevertheless practically embraced, that Christ saves, that he gives us new life, but then, in a sense, he walks away. And he leaves the believer to make what he will of the life that he has received. Now, of course, I understand very well, and I wouldn't wish you to misunderstand the point at this juncture. I understand that the living of this life, this Christian life, this life that we have received from God through Christ, the living of this life calls for sincere and serious effort on the part of the believer. You cannot have any other understanding of a genuine Christian experience if you are at all familiar with the teaching of the New Testament. I say to you tonight, it is not about letting go and letting God. It's not that we come to a point where we are altogether passive and everything works out in the way that God intends and expects. We're not saying that for a moment. And we are challenged and counseled and exhorted over and over again in the New Testament scriptures about our responsibilities to live our lives in such a way that will please and honor and glorify Christ. That's why Paul took up his pen and wrote these letters. That's why he wrote to individual believers. That's why, under the direction and guidance of God the Holy Spirit, he wrote to these various churches in their different situations, that they might see what their responsibilities were in certain circumstances in many given situations. We accept all of that. But the believer must never forget that he is now joined to Christ and in union with him. You are here in this meeting tonight as a child of God, then that is your position. You are joined to Christ, and you are in union with him. And I grant you that there is so much that is mysterious about this. There is so much that our finite minds cannot reason out. But it is real. There is no question about it. Calvin put it like this. He said, "He, that is Christ, not only makes us partakers of all his benefits, but also of himself." Calvin makes us, or Christ rather, makes us partakers of himself. This union with Christ is not just real. It is, of course, an indissoluble union. It is a union that cannot be broken. It is living. It is alive. It must therefore be effectual in us as we seek to go forward in holiness. Calvin continues. He says, "Christ is not external to us, but dwells in us, and not only unites us to himself by an undivided bond of fellowship, but by a wondrous communion brings us daily into closer connection until he becomes altogether one with us." You see the intimacy and the closeness of this relationship that the child of God has with his or her Savior. And so we must recognize that Christ has accomplished everything necessary for our justification and also for our sanctification. For it is as the Holy Spirit works within us through the Word that we are brought to experience and to enjoy more and more of Christ. By faith, we possess Christ and we grow in him. We learn to turn away from our own failings and we live more and more in the sufficiency of Christ. This is what sanctification is all about. It is the believer being conformed to Christ. We have all kinds of teachings about sanctification. People struggle with it. But it is simply the believer being conformed to Christ. And that, of course, you will remember was part of the purpose of God in relation to his people. We are so familiar with those words that we find in Romans chapter 8, and I'm sure you know them well. Romans chapter 8, how clearly this is put in the words of verse 28 and through 29. Romans 8:28 says, "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." We are to be conformed to Christ, first of all in heart and soul, and then inevitably in our character and in our conduct as well. It's always interesting when we come to review the detail that is given to us in these letters that Paul wrote to the various churches, how he inevitably seeks to bring them back to Christ, to the importance of their relationship with Christ. You do not find Paul teaching believers without bringing them back to Christ. Doesn't say to them, "I want you to do this," or "I want you to do that," or "I want you to leave off this," or "leave off that," in a vacuum. He's always relating this to their experience of Christ, to the standing that they have in Christ. Don't we see this in what we have read here in Colossians 3 this evening? As we work our way through this chapter, we will find a host of very challenging exhortations. They bear upon our character. They bear upon our conduct. They touch the matter of our relationship with our fellow believers and therefore the place that we occupy within the church of Christ. These are very practical things. Paul was exceedingly practical in what he said. But it's always grounded. It's always based in this matter of our relationship with Christ. And so he begins Colossians 3 by saying, "If ye then be risen with Christ." And the sense of those opening words in chapter 3 is "since." He uses that word "if," or we have the word "if" in our translation It doesn't suggest to us that there's any degree of doubt here. He's speaking to believers. He's not suggesting that they are not risen with Christ. Since ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection, set your mind, set your heart on things above. And of course, he has just shown them in the opening verse what is above. Christ. Christ is above. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. He wants them to understand the importance of this relationship they have with Christ. Unless and until they can embrace the truth and the reality of that, they will go nowhere. And the same thing is true for you and for me. Just as it was true for John Calvin. Calvin said this: no one ought to be reckoned among the disciples of Christ unless we perceive the glory of God impressed on him as with a seal by the likeness of Christ. Calvin is inviting us to gaze upon those who profess the name of Christ and to endeavor to discern whether or not there is in them any of the likeness of Christ. Dear believer, in this meeting tonight, isn't it a challenge to our own souls? Not just that we might look upon those around and about us, but that we might consider our own ways, that we might review our own experience and seek to discern just how much there is of the likeness of Christ upon us. So I say to you this evening that as we think about this matter of true godliness, Calvin taught clearly that it was rooted in Christ. He also taught that it was renewed through the church. Renewed through the church. Now I don't think you will need me this evening to explain to you anything of John Calvin's distaste for the Church of Rome. He had no time for that institution with all its falsehoods, with all its heresies, and with all its abuses. I don't think John Calvin would be in the least surprised by the revelations of these times, all of these awful things that have come to light in recent years, both in your country and in mine. Speaking of the Roman Curia, Calvin once said this: they are the deadly adversaries of Christ. And he went on with these words: there is no order of men more notorious for luxury, effeminacy, delicacy, and all kinds of licentiousness. And I suggest to you this evening that we can see the fulfillment of those words more and more with every passing day. So Calvin was under no illusions in respect of the Roman Catholic Church. However, it must be said that he did have an extremely high view of the true church. In his Institutes, you will often find him referring to the church as mother. I know we may find that initially and instinctively offensive. Or if we do not find it offensive, at least it is, in our thinking, somehow un-Protestant. But Calvin uses the word to convey the place that the church ought to have in the life of the believer. How precious is the concept of motherhood? How precious are the labors and the love of a good mother? Don't need to explain that to you. Calvin put it like this. He said, the church is our mother, inasmuch as God has committed to her the kind office of bringing us up in the faith until we attain full age. And so through the ministry and the fellowship that we find in the church, we are nourished. We are built up. We are instructed. We are helped to go forward in holiness and godliness under the headship of Christ. Again, of course, Christ is there at the very heart of it because Christ is the head of the church. God places us within His church. It's important that we remind ourselves of that. I think we need to be reminded of it, especially in this age. We live in an age of individualism. I find myself, I have to say, more and more going back to those details that we are given in the closing verses of Acts chapter 2. And people talk about what the church in the 21st century should be like. We have all kinds of manuals and tomes being produced about how we can have the church that will really work and the church that will really please God and honor Him. Well, the truth of the matter is, if we're going to have a church that will please and honor the Lord in the 21st century, it needs to be like the church in the first century. Simple as that. And of course, when we come to the end of Acts chapter 2, we discover this very succinct summary of what actually happened in respect of that congregation that met there in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. But the point I'm interested in here is right at the end. In Acts chapter 2 and the words of the verse 47, the concluding sentence in the chapter, we read, "And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." The sense of the words there is that He kept on adding to the church those men and women and young people who were being saved. You'll notice it doesn't just simply say that they were saved. It says that the Lord added those people to the church. They were not saved, they were not delivered, they were not converted, they did not experience a new birth and then were left to their own devices. They were added to the church. God had a plan and a purpose for every single one of those believers in respect of the place that they were to occupy in the church. And so He added them to the church. We are members of that body which is Christ's. And within it we live and we grow and we develop and we contribute to the advancement of our fellow believers. And so especially then we must take care to attend upon the means of grace in the setting of the local church. I remind you that these words here at the end of Acts chapter 2 are dealing with what was taking place in a local congregation. This is about what the believers did in First Jerusalem, if we might call it that. It's about a local congregation. We have responsibility to be a part of the life and the fellowship and the worship in our local congregation. So we attend upon the preaching of the word. We are there at the season appointed for prayer and praise. We are part of that gathering for the observance of the communion feast, together with the discipline of gracious and godly oversight. All of these things contribute to the progress of the believer in the ways of God. And our participation in them must be guarded with a determined resolution. Calvin would have no sympathy with those whose connection with the local church is casual and loose, if not altogether nebulous. This is what he said. "Such is the value which the Lord sets on the communion of His church, that all who alienate themselves from any Christian society in which the true ministry of His word and sacraments is maintained, He regards as deserters of religion." Deserters of religion. You may say to me this evening, "Well, that is very strong, if not a little harsh." But I think we can well understand why Calvin would make such an observation. And is it not the case that these words are timely when we reflect upon the age in which we live at this present time? So you see, this true godliness, the godliness that Calvin sought to advance and promote, is rooted in Christ. It is renewed by the church, and of course it is revealed by conduct. It is revealed by conduct. The godliness of the believer will be manifested, of course, not just by his commitment to the local church, but by the conduct of his personal life. And of course, here we can make mention of all kinds of things. If I were to draw just a few observations in relation to those things that are important, I would say that the believer must then be a man of prayer. He must be a man of prayer. I have no doubt that this is the first thing that needs to be said. When we study the Institutes, when we look at what is written there, you will discover, and I never cease to be amazed at this, but among the longest chapters in a work that is essentially doctrinal and theological, among the longest chapters is the chapter on prayer. And John Calvin was a man of prayer. I say to you this evening that John Calvin was the man that he was because he was a man of prayer. How we need to refocus on this matter in these days. Calvin said, faith lies idle and even dead without prayer. We've been reminded already during the course of this weekend of that wonderful story that was told by the Lord Jesus Christ. We have it recorded for us in Luke's Gospel, and it's the story of how the widow made her presence felt in the presence of the one who is described as the unjust judge. We might almost say that she made a nuisance of herself. She would not go away, she would not keep quiet, to the point where he decided, well, I need to get rid of her, so I will give her what she wants. And of course, the application is that the Lord, who is so very different from that unjust judge, is therefore so much more willing to respond and to reply to the intercessions of his children. And of course, we remind ourselves that when he introduces this parable, Luke tells us why the Savior taught along these lines. He spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Men should not give up. And the teaching of this parable is to that end, that we might focus and that we might keep on praying, that we might persevere, that we might not leave aside this most important work. And I never feel to be challenged by how this is all brought to a conclusion here in Luke chapter 18 in the words of the Savior in the verse 8. He says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And of course, the sense of this is, will the Savior, when he comes, will he find his people still holding on in faith? Will they still be praying? Will they still be trusting in their eventual deliverance? Will they have faith? Will that faith bring them to the place of prayer? Will it keep them there? The believer must be a man of prayer. And that is at the heart of godliness. He will be a self-sacrificing man. That is to say, he will be yielded to God and to whatever God would do with him in terms of suffering or service. If you think about some of the experiences through which John Calvin went, you will know that his life, in many respects, is a very telling example of that submission. Calvin, as we may see before the weekend is over, Calvin didn't really want to be in Geneva, initially at least. He was prevailed upon to be there. He intended just to stay for one evening, and he was so prevailed upon that he remained. And then after being there for a period, he was banished from the city, and he certainly did not want to go back. But so real was his subjection, his submission to the will and purpose of God, he was ready to do and to be whatever and wherever the Lord wished. He said this: to deny ourselves is the beginning of that sacred union which ought to exist between us and Christ. To deny ourselves. Didn't the Savior say that if we're going to be his disciples, we have to do just that? We have to deny ourselves. We have to take up the cross. The true believer will be an unworldly man. And I emphasize here that I'm not thinking of his adherence to some rigid list of do's and don'ts. When you talk about worldliness, when you talk about being unworldly, inevitably, that is the thought that is conjured up in the minds of ever so many. But I'm thinking rather of the fact that while the believer enjoys the blessings of this life, the God-given blessings of living in this world, and there are so many of them, and while we enjoy these things, we do not permit this enjoyment to dull our sensitivity to eternal realities. We have a higher focus. Sometimes we refer to those words in Hebrews chapter 11, and when we think about this, we are often pointed to the example of Abraham. And I can understand why Abraham is identified in respect of this matter, for in Hebrews chapter 11 and the verse 10, we are told that he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And the truth of the matter, of course, is that Abraham was a pilgrim. He was a pilgrim all of his days. He was not, therefore, attached to this world and this life. And as the writer goes on, he applies this across the board to others who had the spirit of Abraham. And in verse 16 he says, "But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." They're looking beyond this world. They're looking for something higher, something better, something more real. And as I say, I understand very well why Abraham is so often selected in respect of this matter, but personally, I can never turn here without going a little further in the chapter and looking at Moses. And of those details that we are given concerning Moses here in Hebrews 11:24, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Moses was not thinking about the surroundings and the circumstances in which he lived. He was not thinking about earthly opportunities. He was not thinking about pleasure or prosperity or position or any of these things. He had something higher in view. He saw the God who is invisible. And he had an eye for a better land, a better place. And the believer must be an unworldly man. He must be a man who is given to obedience as well. He will readily respond to the commands and counsel of God wherever it leads him. That is paramount. Calvin once said, "Doctrine is not an affair of the tongue, but of the life." And I suppose I could very easily be tempted to stop there and talk about all kinds of things that are happening in this modern age. And if you analyze these things and what people are saying and the trends that are being pursued, it's just clear that for those people, doctrine is no more than an affair of the tongue. But he said, it's of the life. It must be transfused into the breast and pass into the conduct. It ought to pervade the whole man. That's what doctrine was to Calvin. And if it does not, of what value is it? If there is no obedience, if there is no acceptance. Remember how the Lord Jesus Christ addressed those who attended upon his ministry, those who professed to be his disciples, those who gathered around him and followed him. He said, listen, why do you call me Lord, but do not the things which I say? Your actions are giving the lie to your profession. Calvin said the basis of true religion is obedience. And I could take time to turn you to how the Lord Jesus Christ made that point over and over again in the space of just a few verses. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And of course, that's turned on its head as well in this age. People say, oh, the most important thing of all is love. You'll meet people and converse with them. That's what they'll talk about, the love they have for the Lord. Well, the Lord Jesus said, if ye love me, keep my commandments. That's the test. Now, my time is gone. I want just to finish by mentioning the end of Calvin's godliness. What is the purpose? The purpose of this life marked by piety and godliness? Well, it is not difficult to answer that question, because John Calvin would have no problem assenting to the first question and answer in our shorter catechism. The Westminster Divines put the question, what is the chief end of man? And the answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Man was created that God might be glorified in him and through him. And the believer, the true believer, will surely want to live in a way that will best realize this purpose. Calvin said, God has prescribed for us a way in which he will be glorified by us, namely piety, which consists in the obedience of his word. It need hardly be said that he sought to live himself with this object ever before him. He gave his heart fully to the Lord. He sought to do God's will in every avenue of his life. He served God faithfully and consistently. He demonstrated a concern for others and for the community of which he was part. He held to what has sometimes been called a belief that behaves. He held to the Word of God, which works itself out in the character and the conduct of those who truly follow Christ. And that's what we see in the life and experience of this man. And by God's grace, that is the godliness to which we must all aspire in this present time, God helping us. Let's bow in prayer, please. Father in heaven, we're thankful to thee for thy goodness and mercy this evening. We thank thee for the lives of those who have gone before us in the cause of the gospel. We thank thee especially for the life and times of John Calvin. We thank thee for one who was a truly godly man. And we thank thee that we may learn from him so much of the essence of true godliness. We ask that thou wilt help us all, as the days go by, to be more and more conformed to the image of Christ, which is thy purpose for us. We thank thee for this people who have come tonight. And we pray that thou wilt encourage them, each one, and bless this fellowship in the days that go ahead. Part us now in thy fear and with thy favor. Grant traveling mercies. And be our portion tonight and in the days that lie ahead. We ask it in our Savior's precious name. Amen.